I'd like you please to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3 and look with me at verse 23, that familiar verse, as we start this 17th study in our series in the book of Hebrews. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What's this describing? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Among other things, this means that there is a great difference between human beings and God. He is glorious, we are not. We are not where He is in terms of our being and our existence. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are wanting, we are lacking with respect to God's glory, which is the sum total of all His attributes. We fall short of the glory of God. We are separated from God because we are sinful and He is sinless and glorious. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Since the fall, humanity's greatest problem lies in its alienation from its Creator. If we remain alienated, we suffer spiritual death. If we are somehow able to obtain access, we can have life. So that gap, that separation in Romans 3:23, if we could bridge that, we could get to God. Now, God has established channels, definite channels for obtaining and retaining access to Himself. We can't just say, I want to have access to God and walk into God's presence. Oh, yeah, there's a gap between me and God. Well, I'd like to go see God. I'd like to visit God. Can't do that. Now, of course, many religions claim that that's possible. Pantheism and all its variations says that everything is God and I'm part of everything and therefore I'm part of God. Variation on that is that God is within me. So there's no problem of access. All I need to do is to realize that God is in me. That's what's going on with Buddhism, Hinduism. Recognize God is in me. I don't have a problem. There's no problem. The problems are imaginary. I'm in God. I have connection with God. God's in me. I'm God. Well, that's a shortcut around this biblical problem. And it doesn't work, of course, because God has established definite channels for obtaining and retaining access to Himself. And so when we hear people such as Billy Graham say, I think that people who are sincere, even though they've never heard the gospel, people who are sincere can know God. God will accept them. Yet the Bible has established definite channels for approaching Him. And when we read about these and study these channels, we see that that kind of statement is false. Won't work. Can't just say, I want to have access to God. I'm sincere. Never heard the gospel. I'm sincere about reaching God. Doesn't work. Now the institution, if we could call it that, that God has used to picture and to solve this problem, and I say to picture, because the institution itself not only solves the problem, but it describes the problem. It shows this alienation and how God fixes the alienation. It's a beautiful story, of course. And it's called, all this is called priesthood. It's priesthood. Found in many places in the Bible and yet very much neglected by most believers. You heard me say before probably that I think if you were to ask any 10 or 20 or 50 or 100 people who claim to know Christ today about their priesthood and what priesthood is in general, they would be able to say little or nothing. Try it sometime, just for fun. When you're in a gathering of Christians, say, how's your priesthood going? And you'll get, I suspect, from most people, you'll get a very strange look. Or tell me about the priesthood of Christ. How do you feel about the priesthood of Christ? You get strange looks. That's sad. Well, our overview today will be essential to further study in the book of Hebrews, since the author of that book presents a major part of the answer to the reader's spiritual problem in terms of priesthood. So if we don't understand priesthood, we can't understand the book of Hebrews. Maybe that's one reason why people have difficulty with this book and neglect it. There's so much about priesthood, and they don't understand priesthood, so it doesn't make sense to them. Well, let's think first about sacrificing and approaching God in the early Old Testament. The earliest record of God's activity in regard to the access issue, and I'll say this many, many times, I hope that you're getting this word and concept fixed in your mind. We need access to God. We're blocked from God. There's a barrier. There's a gap. So the great issue in our relationship to God is we need access. So the earliest record of God's activity, interestingly enough, in regard to access is found in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21, where after the fall, God himself provides coverings for the guilt of Adam and Eve. And that guilt was reflected in part by physical embarrassment, but it was also, I think the text of Genesis 3 is telling us, they felt guilty before God. Now, of course, the first and most telling indicator of their post-fall state was their hiding from the God with whom they had earlier had perfect fellowship. They hid. They heard him walking in the evening in the garden, and they ran and hid. Why? They knew that they were now separated from God. Some drastic alienation had taken place. And the text is very beautiful in one sense, very sad in another, that God came to walk with them and talk with them in the cool of the evening, and they hid, telling us, of course, that it had not been that way before they did what they did and ate from the fruit of the tree. It's significant, of course, that they first tried to cover themselves. They felt guilty before God. They're separated from God. They understood something about that. They knew something had changed. There was a barrier now, and so they tried to cover themselves. That is certainly the first of so many attempts of human beings to wipe away the guilt that's described in Romans 3:23, all have sinned, come short of the glory of God, fall short of the glory of God. There's a guilt there because we're separated from God. So here is this attempt to fix it on our own. And human beings, apart from the grace of God, want to fix this on their own. Now, I believe firmly that Romans 1 tells us that every human being has a consciousness of God. And so when the atheist says there is no God, he's lying about his own beliefs. When the agnostic says we can't know if there's a God, he's lying about his own beliefs, because deep in the heart of every human being is a knowledge of God. That is, not a knowledge that takes them into his presence, but they know certain things about God. They know, at the very least, that there is a God. God exists. So any statement that God doesn't exist or might not exist is a betrayal of a person's own inner heart and their own inner beliefs. So there is this attempt by Adam and Eve to cover themselves, knowing that they were separated from God. Every human being knows that. But God showed his demand for a superior covering. this duality between the attempt of Adam and Eve to face God in sin-covered apparel, let's fix ourselves, fix our own problem, that on the one hand, then God's demand and provision of a unique approach on his own terms is continued throughout the Bible. So we have this duality. I'll fix it myself. I can get into God's presence. And then on the other hand, God's way of doing it. And of course, there's grace from the very beginning as God provides that covering. There's a prefiguration that he will fix the problem later on, which he does, of course, at the cross. Now, shortly afterward, in Genesis chapter 4, we have a similar access issue where we have sacrifices appearing in the account of Cain and Abel, an incident associated with approaching God. So here in Genesis 4, we have Cain and Abel coming before God, approaching God with sacrifices. Right? Now, interestingly enough, we're never told whether or not Abel knew that he was to bring animal sacrifices, but he did. And it appears that he was doing what he was supposed to do. And even though Cain brought what he must have felt would be acceptable because he had toiled over it, his offering was rejected. We may safely conclude that Abel brought what he had been told to bring, and he was accepted for his obedience, as we're told in Hebrews 11:4. So now we've got the same thing again as with mom and dad. Cain brings what he thinks will fix the problem. I'm going to approach God with what I think will make God happy. It was the wrong thing. And Abel said, I'll do it God's way. So you have this duality played out in this first family. Now, there are at least three important pairs, then, of contrasting elements in the Cain and Abel account with regard to their relationship with God. First, there's a polarity between God's appointed way of approach and man's self-designed way. Abel comes God's way, and he's approved. Cain comes his own way, made up his own ideas. This is how I get to God. And there's a great contrast between these two ways. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 11 says, this is important. Abel did what he was supposed to do. The second pair of contrasts consists of the opposing stances of the righteous and the unrighteous toward each other, because one is doing it God's way, one's coming to God his way, and through the access channel that God had established. Again, we don't have any information about what God told Cain and Abel, but the fact that God accepted Abel and condemned Cain for his offerings as they tried to approach God. One did successfully approach God, one didn't. We have to assume that they knew the difference, and Cain must have said, I'm going to bring what I want anyway, and it was not accepted, of course. So we have the opposing stances of the righteous and the unrighteous, which led, of course, to Abel's death. Cain killed his brother. Why? Over the animal sacrifice? Over the animals versus vegetables? No, he hated his brother because God accepted his brother's approach into his presence. And then the third pair of contrasts consists of human beings in rebellion against God. So Cain is hostile toward God, and therefore he's hostile toward his brother, and he murders him. Interestingly, 1 John 3:11 calls it slaughter. It was a terrible, in other words, it's a terrible, terrible thing that Cain did to Abel, and it's based on this whole issue of access. Now, God solves the problems associated with all three pairs of these conditions that we see in Adam and Abel and Cain, as he establishes a successful way of approach. So in Hebrews chapter 9, the writer to the Hebrews says, without shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Of course, that's the kind of thing that Abel did. Abel brought animal sacrifices. He shed the blood, and it prefigures this final perfect solution. So that removes the enmity between human beings and God. And then it makes it possible also for human beings to love each other as they're loved by God. So Cain and Abel were hostile toward each other, and we find that God's provision of access to him, which is the real problem between two people. If people can't get along, it's because they're not right with God. Right? So that gets fixed. We have, for instance, Ephesians 2:1-4, where God destroys the barrier between Jew and Gentile, the dividing wall of hostility. And so God fixes all of these problems that we see so clearly in Cain and Abel's case by establishing a successful way into his presence. Well, the continual biblical emphasis then is that God himself, by his grace, provides a means for human beings to approach him. So in the garden with Cain and Abel, we see God's provision of clothing, which begins to cover their separation from God. And the implication, I think, is that when they're covered, then they have a means of, they're in a new condition where they can approach God, right? And so God's doing. God provides that covering. And then with Cain and Abel, God said, here's how I want you to approach me. So from the very beginning, we need to see, right after the fall, God starts to show in biblical history that he's got a solution for this separation problem. And then we see this reflected in the establishment of sacrificial systems throughout the Old Testament, which begin very simply. Now, actually, until the law, we're told very little about what sacrifices do and how they're to be carried out. Of course, at this point, it's worth mentioning only briefly all the religions around the world that offer sacrifices to their deities. These are all aberrations. These are all twistings of the God-given way to reach him through animal sacrifices. But all the world religions that do this with animals all are a twisting of what God set up, animal sacrifices pointing to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the religions that say, well, the animals will get me there, as a person depending on the animal sacrifices under the Levitical system, they miss the point. They all miss the point that these animal sacrifices point forward in the Bible to a human sacrifice, a sacrifice of a human being who is an animal. His blood is shed, and that's what really does it. Noah sacrifices animals after the flood subsides, apparently saying thank you for deliverance, but we learn that God viewed it also as a request sacrifice, since in response to it he gave the covenant to Noah. And apparently here Noah is acting in the role that we later see of a priest, that is, bringing sacrifices. So now we're starting to see that as we did from the very beginning in the garden, we'll see more and more as biblical history goes on, we'll see that sacrifices are essential to this whole priesthood system that God has established. What do priests do? They offer sacrifices. Right? Now let's look at Melchizedek and turn back to Genesis chapter 14. Here's another part of the Bible that is just so neglected that I've come to love over the years. And the more I think about it, and the more I see the important theological points about it. Genesis chapter 14 and verse 17, we read, after Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So a cryptic figure who appears there, he's mentioned in the book of Hebrews, and that's it. But the writer of the Hebrews loves this figure, and he bases a huge part of his book on this short little passage, just what we just read, just these few verses, the Holy Spirit led the writer to the Hebrews to expand on this and say some very powerful things theologically. So now we have Melchizedek, and he's called what? A priest. He's called a priest. Startling figure, appears along with Abraham, and he acts in a role of spiritual superiority to Abraham. Not that Abraham could not know God by himself, he certainly did, but that Melchizedek in some way possessed greater privilege in the matter of official access to God. So here you have Genesis 12, you have the beginning of the Jewish people in Abraham as God makes promises to Abraham. He's held up in the New Testament as the great man of faith. And yet here he is somebody who is in the spiritual system of access to God. Here is someone, Melchizedek, who is superior to Abraham. He's higher on the scale. He's higher in the organization than Abraham is. So he blesses Abraham, which is a sign, right, the writer of the Hebrews says it, that means Abraham is under Melchizedek, and Abraham gives him a tenth of what he had gained in his recent victory in battle, which means that Abraham owed Melchizedek something. Abraham's down the line, down the scale, down the organization from Melchizedek, and Melchizedek is a priest, which gives him superior position before God in regard to the priestly organization. Again, not that Abraham couldn't know God on his own. He did from before this. And that wouldn't change. It's the organization of how God approaches, how people are to approach God. And the writer to the Hebrews saw that in significant ways Melchizedek was at the heart of the access work of Christ. And he spends a lot of time talking about Melchizedek, and he says this is God gave this picture in Genesis 14 in these few verses of a man who in his person and work was like the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Son, writer of the Hebrews says, a perfect priest like Melchizedek, superior priest, finally obtains the perfect access that nobody else could, as described in Hebrews 7:25. The Lord Jesus Christ as priest is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. And we'll see in our later studies in Hebrews that the writer to the Hebrews will show that Melchizedek is superior to Abraham and therefore superior to the Levitical priests who were descendants of Abraham. And so the sacrifices they offered were inferior to anything that Melchizedek did as a priest. And therefore, if you have a priest like Melchizedek, he essentially says, virtually says this, if there's a priest like Melchizedek who comes along, then he's better than all the Levitical priests. And the Lord Jesus Christ is that priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, let's think more about priesthood under the law. We've touched on it. And to get at the heart of this, we need to think about the tabernacle. So I've given you a little sketch in the notes about the tabernacle. And I've drawn a line on my pages here. And you might want to do it yourself. And I've put at the Ark of the Covenant, I've put the goal. I've written the words the goal. And starting from the bottom here of this chart, from the outer court, I've drawn a line which goes straight in through the outer room into the inner room, the Holy of Holies. That's the goal. With regard to the tabernacle, to get into the most holy place or the Holy of Holies. And you remember that the priests were active throughout this tabernacle, and yet only one priest, the high priest, could get into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, and so there was an increasing restriction with regard to getting into the inner part. Various priests could be active on the outside, but only one could go on into the inside. That's a beautiful picture, of course, of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a high priest, who is, in fact, our great high priest, the writer of the Hebrews calls him, able to get in where the other priests could not. That restricted access, prefigured yearly by the work of one high priest in Israel, who could never get people into the presence of God, that's a picture of the successful priest who gets people into the presence of God. So with the Mosaic Law, we get for the first time a clear picture of how God appoints priests in this priestly scheme associated with the law. It's important to remember that this is a limited priesthood. Not all Israelites could go into the tabernacle area. And of course, only one priest could go into the Holy of Holies, most holy place. Severe restriction there. And so the details of the tabernacle constitute a long and detailed study that we won't go into here, but for our purposes we want to emphasize that the tabernacle is a large and complex picture of moving toward God. The access problem. Again, all of sin to fall short of the glory of God. Separation. How do you get across the gap? How do you get across? How do you make a bridge? I can't make a bridge. Human beings outside of God say, I'll make a bridge, I'll do it myself, I'll organize with other people, we'll create a religion, and if we get enough people, we'll think that we're powerful enough to reach God. Makes us think of the Tower of Babel, of course, which was, again, an attempt to reach God. Build a tower big enough so that we can get to God, right? We're separated from God. Build a big tower and we'll get there. Right? World religions attempting to do the same thing. Individuals not part of any organized group, still the same thing, even though they say God doesn't exist or I don't know if there's a God. They are still in their hearts longing for a relationship with God. They hate Him, of course, and they don't really love Him and long for Him in that sense, but they are longing in the sense that they have a knowledge that they are separated, and it's a terrible, terrible loss on their part. So the tabernacle, picture of moving toward God, the great need of all human beings. It shows in physical form what it means to approach a holy God. At the same time, it shows a failure to approach. Not all priests can go into the most holy place, right? So there's a limitation. And then the writer of the Hebrews says, well, let's look at this. It says, what about the fact that the offerings, sacrifices, are continually going on, which, of course, indicates that he wrote before 70 AD when the temple sacrifice was stopped in Jerusalem. But he's describing the yearly activity under the law, whether it's in the tabernacle or the temple in Jerusalem. He says every year, every year, every year, over and over, over and over, which means what? Means, the writer of Hebrews says, means it didn't work. Wouldn't work. Chapter 10, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. So the tabernacle shows, it pictures successful reaching of God, but as it was practiced, it always failed. So it shows ahead of time how it could work, how someone could bridge the gap, but at the same time it says, doing it this way will always fail. You've got to have a better way to get across that gap in keeping with the picture. And so we come to the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer to the Hebrews is the only New Testament writer who opens up the meaning of the tabernacle as it applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's interesting, isn't it? The only writer who really opens this up and explains to us how the tabernacle is a picture of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees the tabernacle, the writer to the Hebrews does, as a complex picture of what Jesus did in his life and his death, culminating in the Father's acceptance of his sacrifice and Jesus' ongoing praying to keep believers secure. So if you draw a line in that tabernacle, going inside from the outer court, coming into the inside the fence that was around the tabernacle, and going inside, all the priests fail. The Lord Jesus Christ spiritually goes through a heavenly tabernacle, the writer tells us, and he gets into the presence of God. And if he can do it, and if he takes anybody else with him, then the problem is solved for those he takes with him. The basic qualifications of a priest in God's system are at least threefold. Number one, he has to be appointed by God. The writer of the Hebrews tells us this. Again, you can't just walk into the presence of God. There's a system. It's called priesthood. And you, to be a successful priest, you have to be appointed by God. Secondly, you have to have sympathy with sinners. You have to know what sinners experience and be able to sympathize with them. Now, you're starting to remember words from the book of Hebrews that tell us these things. Jesus, appointed by God as a priest. He has sympathy with sinners. And third, the priest has to be able to offer sacrifices for sins to turn away God's wrath. The Lord Jesus Christ did all of these things. The Levitical priests met the first requirement. They were appointed by God. They sort of met the second, sympathizing with sinners, although they could not, being in the same boat with sinners, they couldn't rise above sinners' condition. This is part of, see this especially in Hebrews chapter 2 in relation to chapter 1, where chapter 1 he's God, chapter 2 he's human, and so as the perfect human being, he can know humans, the human situation, and sympathize. And then a priest is able to, has to be able to offer sacrifices to turn away God's wrath. And of course, the Levitical priests could not do that. They failed over and over again, year after year. Priesthood was one of the three key offices of God's people in the nation of Israel. There were prophets, priests, and kings. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as Messiah, fulfilled all three: prophet, priest, and king. So when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, his priestly work is only one third of what God established him to be and to do. The writer to the Hebrews, as we said before, sees Jesus as higher than any of the priests in the line of Aaron, the Levitical priests. And in 4:14, the writer to the Hebrews calls him our great high priest, the one who did what no priesthood under the law could do. So the writer to the Hebrews describes Jesus as the only one who could bring the two separated parties together. He solves the access problem. All of sin comes short, falls short of the glory of God. There's a separation, there's a gap. There's us, there's God, there's a blank between us. It's a spiritual separation. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as a priest, not just as anything, but as a priest, brings the two sides together. He bridges the gap. See the gap. He knows both sides. All right. Appointed by God, of course. Untainted by the sin of the race. So he's sinless. And he knows what it's like to be God, and because he is God, and he can take sinful human beings because he's human, and knows their needs, knows their sorrows, knows their hopes, their aspirations, like us in every way except for sin. And so he can take us and bring us to God and bridge the gap. He's the only priest who can do and has done finally what's necessary to bring human beings to God. He accomplished it how? With a perfect sacrifice to end all sacrifices, and the tearing of the curtain in the temple, torn from top to bottom. Nobody started at the bottom and ripped it from the bottom after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was ripped from top to bottom. It couldn't have been done humanly. God says, here's a picture, this ripped curtain in the tabernacle is a picture of access being opened. Ripped the curtain open, people can go into the presence of God. His way only, of course. Let's think about for a moment about priesthood after the cross. and access and how many priests they are. It's with the start of the church that the number of priests changes in an interesting way. Now there's a large company of priests, as extensive as the number of the children of God in this age. Every child of God in this age is a priest, offering sacrifices spiritually instead of physically, as the Levitical priests did in the tabernacle and temple. They offered physical sacrifices. Now priests, as many as there are believers, offer spiritual sacrifices. As stones, 1 Peter, they form a new temple, a spiritual temple. And this is possible because as believer priests come through the perfect priest, they have perfect access to God. The sacrifice to end all physical sacrifices, superior to all those going back as far as Noah, has made possible what they could not and what they only prefigured by their acts, that is, entrance in the fellowship of the Holy God. Think now about the Roman Catholic Mass. What a terrible, terrible travesty that is against the great works of God. The Mass says we need to re-sacrifice Christ. Every time you take the Mass, you are participating in the sacrifice of Christ over and over and over and over and over again. Doesn't the writer to the Hebrews say, it's finished, it's done? Jesus said on the cross, it's finished. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that no sacrifices are left. It's clear that God allowed access to himself before that perfect sacrifice on the cross was made, as he looked forward to it. But all the Old Testament sacrifices were in some way instructive concerning the nature of the only effective sacrifice. And so the writer to the Hebrews exhorts his readers to offer spiritual sacrifices. Sacrifices still going on. Sacrifices don't stop. Access provided, still sacrifices going on, but they are retrospective in nature. They look back to the cross and say, thank you, they're sacrifices of thanks. It's very clear in Hebrews chapter 13 and Romans 12, 1 and 2. So the many sacrifices of the Levitical priests are replaced by many sacrifices of believers who look back to the work of the Son. And so let's say something briefly about looking back and sacrificing. These acts of believers, priests that look back saying, thank you, I know it's done. They should never be seen as something to attempt to get to God. That would be a nullification of the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews says something about this in chapter 6. The apostate goes back to his own works, his own attempts to appreciate God, to approach God, and he re-sacrifices Christ. It's akin to the Mass. By his works, he is attempting again to get to God. The writer to the Hebrews says it's all finished, it's all done. How can you do it again? It's as if you're putting Christ on the cross again, which the Roman Catholic Mass does. So the believer's sacrifices take four forms. You offer your body, praise or thanks, time and effort, and the physical goods by sharing with others. All these things are the acts of believers today, but that's all another study. Priesthood and worship. You can go to a bookstore, Christian bookstore. There aren't many of those anymore. Or you can go to online Christian book sales, and you'll see in the section on worship, books on worship. And there are all kinds of ideas about what worship is, but I've never seen one that starts with priesthood, and yet that's where the Bible locates worship. It says it's connected with priesthood. So whatever priests do, that's what worship is. And especially believer priests today, our acts of worship, Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, you offer yourself, which is your what? Act of worship. So the New Testament describes worship in terms of sacrifices and activity as a believer priest. Let's put it another way. If my supposition is correct, that most Christians today do not know much about priesthood, and number two, priesthood is the basis for our sacrifices, and sacrifices have to do with worship, how are we going to be able to do worship today? it's going to be hit or miss. But as we study priesthood, understand sacrifices associated with priesthood today, and that worship today for believers is associated with sacrifices, then we'll be able, all other things being equal, to do our worship better. And then I'd like to finish with this great, great concept, presentation in Scripture that occurs in the Old Testament and the New Testament in selected places, is the concept of an open heaven. Heaven now being open. The problem of Romans 3:23 being solved. Not open for everybody, but open if we go God's way, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Going through Him, New Testament tells us, right? We go through Him to God as He is pictured in the tabernacle, going in through the tabernacle physically into the Holy of Holies. Go spiritually to God, where God is in the most holy place, right? And a picture of God's presence in Israel, He's in the most holy place. You go toward that. How do we go to God now? How do we get to His presence? Once you can do it through the perfect work of Christ, then you have an understanding that the way has been opened. We can get into the presence of God now. And so in Genesis chapter 28, you have Jacob getting this vision of a ladder going up to heaven. I think this is fascinating to me. A ladder going up to heaven and the angels of God going up. And it's a heavenly stairway, right? Steps going up where? To God. Steps to God. And if we only had this passage, we wouldn't know what it means. But John 1:51, our Lord tells us that He Himself is the ladder. He Himself is the ladder. This picture is a way into the presence of God. A ladder, steps. Very simple thing that we all know about. It takes steps to get into the presence of God. Jesus says, I'm the ladder. I'm the stairway. I'm the bridge into the presence of God, a bridge between earth and heaven. Jacob says, this is awesome. This is an amazing thing. And the Lord Jesus Christ tells us what it means. He says, I am the stairway into the presence of God. Ezekiel chapter 1 reflects this same kind of open access when he says, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. So from time to time in the Old Testament, you get pictures of the situation after the solution is provided. It's possible to get to heaven. It's possible to get to God. But the whole story isn't opened up until the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the same kind of thing where you have the presence of God at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find Matthew saying, as soon as Jesus was baptized, He went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened. Problem has been fixed. Or it's about to be fixed, right? Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on Him. And then Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Stephen, just before he dies, just before he's martyred, what's he say? I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He could see right into heaven. Why? Because he knew God, because the problem had been solved for him. And then finally, in the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and verse 1, the writer John says, I saw a door standing open in heaven. He could see into heaven. Right? So, if we go all the way back to the garden, Adam and Eve's disobedience, they're blocked from fellowship with God. The situation described in Romans 3:23 is set up. All of sin falls short of the glory of God. The access is blocked. Separation. There's a barrier. And yet, these little hints through the Old Testament, heaven being opened, and finally in Revelation chapter 4, I saw a door, what is it? Standing open in heaven. And the door is still open, of course. And it's the door that we can go through because the Lord Jesus Christ made a channel into the presence of God by His death. on behalf of others. And the Bible ends with the reversal of what happened in the garden, where Adam and Eve hid from God, separated from God. And what do we find here in Revelation 22? The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city. His servants will serve him. They will be blocked from his face? No. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Not only will there be access, but God will own us. He's drawn the elect across that barrier that Jesus opened, draws the elect across it, and says, "You're my possession. You're now with me on my side of the gap." Priesthood, God's solution for the problem of alienation from him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great institution, this great organized system of priesthood, found in rudimentary form, found in anticipatory form under the law, and found in its perfected form in the Lord Jesus Christ, and its looking back form in believers today. Thank you for this, and especially for its provision of access to you through our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks in his name.